Book of Acts. Surprise, surprise, that's where we'll be tonight. It's always a privilege to be able to share with such an esteemed congregation. Acts chapter 8. That's where we are tonight. Persecution begins. Acts chapter 8. Last week we looked at the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7. Stephen was the very first martyr of the New Testament period. A man, the Bible says, was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. God used him mightily. He was also full of the Word of God because, I mean, he just preached that message right from his heart. He knew the Word. And so God used him. In chapter 6, the Bible says great signs and wonders followed him. And, you know, many people were saved, many people were healed, many people were delivered. God does something through these signs and wonders ministries. He really does. Actually, I think they have a twofold effect. They attract great crowds. They really do. They open doors to the gospel that would otherwise be closed. Many hearts become open to the gospel. I mean, you see miracles happening in front of you. You see paralyzed people walking. You see blind people who see, deaf people who hear. It attracts great crowds. It opens great doors. But it also attracts great opposition. And almost every time in the New Testament where you read of a sign and wonder ministry, anybody, you know, ministering with signs and wonders following, just about every time they were targeted for persecution, for opposition, strong opposition, and generally from the religious authorities is often where it came from. I mean, just think about it. Who in the New Testament ministered with signs and wonders and did not face persecution? Those kind of ministries consistently stir up resistance. They stir up a division. They stir up mobs. There were riots, you know. God uses them to draw many people to Christ. He really does. Undeniable miracles. That draws people to the Lord. Absolutely draws people to the Lord. You come face to face with the undeniable power of God, and you have to make a choice. You do. You have to make a choice because Jesus Christ is demonstrated as alive, real, powerful. You don't see paralyzed people healed. It's a miracle. If they get healed, it's a miracle because it's opposite of all that science believes and teaches and has ever seen. But nothing's too difficult for the Lord. The blind see, you know, the lame walk. I mean, these things happen. So you see the power of God demonstrated like that, you have to make a choice. Are you going to follow Christ, surrender your life to him, become a disciple, be a believer? Or are you going to stay, you know, as in the case of Stephen and others, you're going to stay in a dead ritualistic religion that just does the same ritual over and over and same old, memorized things, memorized prayers. You have to make a choice. Look, these kinds of ministries often cause chaos. In a good way. It's a good way to cause chaos, but when you think about it, families get torn. Families become divided. Maybe they were all together in the same dead religion. But now, one of them gets saved. And they get delivered. They get set free, and now they become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the rest of the family doesn't always celebrate such things. I mean, they often oppose their own family members, and they have to start making choices. They're going to abandon the old religion, the old ways, the old practices. They're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So that causes, it causes divisions. Amen. Friendships can be broken. You upset the political and the religious status quo. It causes waves. But I want you to just think real quick with me. Think real quick. Acts chapter 3. The miracle of the lame man healed at the gate called Beautiful. Right? Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested and threatened. Acts chapter 5. They're rearrested, beaten and threatened and let go. Acts chapter 6, Stephen does miracles. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is arrested, stoned to death. So these miracle ministries, look, Acts chapter 14, Paul heals the lame man at Lystra. First, they wanted to worship him. Then they said, no, let's stone him. So they stoned him in Lystra. Acts chapter 16, he delivers a woman who is possessed with a demon of divination. And that causes a riot in the city. And he's arrested. They're beaten. They're thrown in prison, him and Silas. So the next time you pray, Lord, really use me in the miraculous realm. Let me pray and see people healed and delivered. And there's a cost to pay. Yeah. Then on the other hand, there's John the Baptist. He did no miracles, the Bible says. But he still got persecuted and executed. So if you're going to be a Christian and follow the Lord and just believe the Bible, declare the Bible, well, Paul said, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So whether miracles follow your ministry, whether it's the miracles of divine healing and people, demons being cast out, or the miracle of salvation, like with John the Baptist, who was, according to Jesus, the greatest prophet who ever lived, and no miracles. No miracles followed his ministry, but he did minister with the greatest power of all, and that is preaching the Christ who was walking in, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. You know, it really is the gospel that the Bible says contains the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. The gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, was buried, rose again, lives forevermore, saves us, forgives us. The gospel message actually conveys the power of God that saves. So, yes, people get saved by signs and wonders. But you know, there was also a lot of people who saw signs and wonders and who never got saved. I mean, think of Pharaoh in Egypt. In fact, I don't really read where a single Egyptian got saved. I mean, maybe some repented, maybe some did, but you know, it's just not recorded. But it is the power of God. So whenever you share, whenever you witness and you give the gospel message, it's not your persuasive power that convinces people. It's the power resident in the gospel message that can convict the soul, convict them of their sin, convince them of their delusion, their error, their whatever hardness of heart, and save them. So it's when you share the truth breaks yokes, the truth sets people free. Amen. So don't hesitate. to share, to speak the word of God. Acts chapter 8, that's where we are. Are you there? There's a lot that happens in Acts chapter 8. It's a lot of events, you know, a lot of things happen, bam, 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 one after another. I mean, there's all kind of miracles in Samaria. There's the account of Simon the sorcerer. There's the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. There's a lot of great things that take place here. But the very first thing we read that takes place is the great persecution that breaks out against the church. That's in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, rather. And Saul was consenting unto his death, unto, that is, Stephen's death. Because Stephen was just stoned to death just outside the city at the stoning pit. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. That's the only church there was. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. I read in numerous sources that when a person was executed, like Stephen was, stoned to death for blasphemy, it was forbidden to lament over them. They could be buried, but you could not lament. You could not wail. You could not cry. You could not shed a tear. Nothing. Because they were blasphemers, and you don't weep over a blasphemer's death. So the very fact that there was a great lamentation made was in itself a protest against what the Sanhedrin had done. Almost like we dare you to do something about it even, you know, but that was in itself a protest. Verse 3, but as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, this is the first what they call general persecution of the church. And it's a persecution presided over basically by one man, Saul of Tarsus. We met him back in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58 when Stephen was stoned. The witnesses, the false witnesses who lied and so forth, they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. By the way, in Acts 7:58, the witnesses laid down their cloaks. You know, if you testified against the person that led to their death, you were supposed to be the first to cast a stone. So those who testified, who bore false witness, then had to pick up stones and cast the first stones at the blasphemer. And they laid their clothes, you know, you take off any encumbrances, you lay it down so it don't get in the way. I can pick up a big rock if I take this cloak off or whatever. They laid it down at Saul's feet, which indicated not only he was there, but it was his approval that they did it by. And that's where we're first introduced to this man. You know, after Stephen was stoned to death, there was a change in the mood throughout the city. Up till now, the church had enjoyed a good bit of favor with the people. Remember that the Bible says they were finding favor because the Christians were so winsome, loving, kind, gracious, helping people. God was using them, signs and wonders, people were being healed and so forth. So the attitude of the people towards them was, it was good. But it changed when Stephen was dragged out of town publicly, accused of blasphemy by the most important spiritual leaders in the whole of Israel, dragged out of town by their commission, and then stoned to death as a blasphemer. it sort of changed the mood of the general public, not of the Christians, but of the general public. The tolerance of towards Christianity changed, and a real hostility towards them began. And it was basically under the influence of the hostility of one man, Saul of Tarsus. So this is our real first introduction to him. We know some things about Saul, according to the Bible. We know he was a Roman citizen. We know he was born in the province of Cilicia, which was a very important Roman province. He was from the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was right near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in what is now Turkey, modern-day Turkey. That's where he was born. We know he was born the son of a Pharisee, Acts 23:6. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew's Jew. We know he was educated in Jerusalem. We know he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the foremost scholars, Pharisee scholars in all of Israel. We know he was a very dedicated, devoted Pharisee, and he was very zealous, by his own confession, very zealous for the law of Moses, a zealous Jew. And he quickly came to the conclusion that Judaism and this cult of Christians cannot coexist, because their messages, the message of the Christians, totally was in contrast, opposite of traditional Judaism. Therefore, he saw Christianity as a threat to Judaism. It's a threat to the law. It's a threat to the law of Moses. It's a threat to the temple. It's a threat to Judaism itself. That's how he viewed Christianity. And therefore, it could not be tolerated, not amongst the Jews. It had to be exterminated. Exterminated by any means. And that's why this persecution erupted all over Jerusalem. And what you see in these verses we just read is really the zeal, maybe the fanaticism, of a zealot who is out to destroy Christianity before it spreads any further and contaminates Judaism any more than it already has, because that's what it's viewed as a contaminant, a deception. It's taking people away from Moses, taking people away from the law, away from the temple, away from the sacrifices, and therefore it had to be eradicated. Y'all follow me?
Amen.
So this is where this great persecution breaks out. It says in verse 1, a great persecution, megas, a mega persecution, which you define this in the sense of a persecution as something horrible, something horrendous, fierce, brutal, merciless. And that's the way they believed you treat heretics that are endangering the very law of Moses. And that's the whole reason for the temple here and so on. So verse 3 says he made havoc of the church. He made havoc of it. It means to ravage, actually to bite, tear, devour, and shake like a wild beast would do its prey. That's kind of the description. Excuse me. That's kind of the description of the word havoc. So it has to do with just completely ruining and destroying something. So he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. He's going house to house to exterminate Christianity. Any place where there was a rumor that Christians might be holed up there, that maybe they're worshiping there, maybe that's a... You know what they do right now in Iran if you're suspected of being a Christian? They catch a Christian, they beat them, they torture them, until you give up the names of other Christians, especially your leaders. You give up their names and then they go get them. Some they kill, some they allow to wallow in prison for a while, but they brutalize them until they start talking. This is what Paul was doing to the suspected Christians. This is pretty much just like that. In fact, when I read how he went house to house like that, it just brought pictures in my mind of the hiding place where Corrie ten Boom and her family, they hid Jews from the Nazis, who would go house to house searching for Jews so that they could kill them. Well, this, they could have took lessons from Saul, because this is what he was doing, to ferret out Christians wherever they could be found. He went about it with the zeal of, you might say, a fanatic, or the zeal of a Nazi, like trying to ferret out Jews. This is, and when it says they hailed them, it literally means they dragged them. They would drag them out of their houses. And look, there was no respect for men or women. Men and women, it says. He dragged the men out, dragged the women out, and they would throw them in prison. This is some rough stuff. Committing them to prison. Weymouth says, Paul cruelly harassed the church, went into house after house, and dragging off both men and women, threw them into prison. So here he begins a very relentless crusade against the church, and I want to, again, here in chapter 8, this verse 1, the great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, doing everything he could to ferret them out. I want you to listen to a couple of things I'm going to read. You can turn here if you want, but I'm going to go to Acts 22 and just read a couple of verses. If you want to just listen, or if you want to turn there with me, I'm coming right back. But in Acts chapter 22, I want you to listen to Paul's own testimony after his conversion, and he talks about some of the things he did. He brings out a little bit more light in a couple of these passages. Like in Acts 22, I'm going to read just two verses, verses 19 and 20. He says, this is after his arrest by this great crowd in Jerusalem. He's kind of sharing his testimony. I said, Lord, they know, I'm in Acts 22:19, that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. So not only from house to house, but synagogue to synagogue. He was definitely on a crusade. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and I kept the raiment of them that slew him. He was rough. In Acts 22 and verse 4, he says, and I persecuted this way unto the death. He actually was responsible for the deaths of many. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And then I want you to look with me over to chapter 26. This is him sharing his testimony before Agrippa. I want you to look over here. He brings out something else as well. Acts 26 and verse 9. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, he thought he was doing good, actually. He says, verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And notice what he says. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. What a statement. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them. This is a rage. I was exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So if they fled, I tracked them down. I ferreted them out wherever they went. You know, it was on one of those trips to a strange city on his way to Damascus that the Lord arrested him. But, I looked at this passage here again that about he compelled them to blaspheme. You know what that is? That's when you beat people and torture people until they renounce Christ, until they recant, which is what they do to this day in Muslim countries. If they'll recant, you let them live. You let them live. You let them go. And this is what he was doing. I compelled them to blaspheme, and then being exceedingly mad against them, he was driven. That's why you read back in Acts chapter 8 that the Bible says he made havoc of the church. He was out to destroy it from the face of the earth. One commentator, I think it was Adam Clark, he says this word havoc is commonly applied to wild beasts, to lions and wolves, and denotes the devastations which they commit. Saul raged against the church like a wild beast, a strong expression denoting the zeal and fury with which he engaged in persecution. So let's think. This is going on in the church. Let's have a vote. Who is the least likely person you would ever think in all the world to become a Christian? And not only to become a Christian, but to preach the gospel and go all over the world preaching the gospel, all over that part of the world. The least likely person. Hands down, Saul of Tarsus. Every Christian in Jerusalem would have said the same thing. Saul of Tarsus. There was nobody so vicious, so persistent, so tenacious in persecuting the Christians all over. And I've often thought about these things when Paul would stand up to speak to Christians later after he got saved. And maybe look out at faces of people he had once thrown in prison, or maybe was responsible. Maybe, you know, there's a young man sitting there and he says, yeah, I remember when you killed my dad, or you dragged my mother out by her hair and beat her to death. Or that's a lot to swallow. That's a lot to have to deal with. Now sometimes we think that the Lord, I don't know if the Lord could forgive me for the terrible things I did. But the Lord could forgive Saul of Tarsus. I don't believe you've done anything like Saul of Tarsus did. So if the Lord could forgive them, the Lord will forgive you. What's that, Dave? You got a mic? Okay.
I've heard people say of themselves, I'm the worst sinner ever. No, Paul was. He said that. He was telling the truth. He was horrible.
Yeah, he was a terror to the church. He said he was the chief of sinners. That's right. So after he gets saved, I don't want to jump ahead of myself because that won't be till chapter 9. But when he gets saved, after he gets saved, and he decides, I would like to go to the church in Jerusalem. They said, no way. We are not letting that guy anywhere close to us. We know what kind of person he is. They didn't trust him. Can you blame them? I mean, but Paul did say later that the Lord forgave him because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. If the Lord had mercy on Saul of Tarsus, the Lord will have mercy on you. You haven't sinned too bad. You haven't sinned away the opportunity for grace or to be forgiven. So he said, I did it ignorantly. I did it in unbelief. He didn't know any better. And he says something profound that we all cling to over and over and over again in Romans 8 and chapter 1 when he says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. There is no condemnation. You know what that means? No guilty verdict. No guilty verdict against you because the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you. He's forgiven you all of your offenses. No guilty verdict against you. No condemnation at all. In fact, that's how Williams translates that verse. He says, so now there is no condemnation at all to them who are in union with Christ Jesus. And Wiest, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, Wiest translates it, therefore now, this is Romans 8:1, there is not even one bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you know that Paul took great comfort in that knowledge that the Lord had so forgiven him that his past was completely forgiven. The terrible things he did against other human beings, other Christians, people who were just dedicated servants of Christ, that the Lord forgave him. Now, people might have had some trouble forgiving him. I mean, you can understand why, but the Lord forgave him. And if the Lord could forgive him and transform him from persecutor to propagator of the faith, then, yes, sir.
We know that Saul of Tarsus was a Roman citizen.
Correct.
And we also know that that the Jews weren't allowed to put someone to death without Roman approval.
Correct.
So how did that work? I mean, did
you mean with Paul's death?
No, with the people that Saul brought and had killed.
He had permission from the Jewish Sanhedrin. He actually had warrants to persecute Christians in synagogues, and only that could only have come by permission of the Roman government.
Okay.
By the local Roman. They had to have given him that permission. They had given that permission to the Sanhedrin to issue warrants to ferret out persecutors. They let the Jews do pretty much what they wanted, but they did have to get permission from the Romans.
Okay.
Yep.
Because the death of Stephen was definitely, I mean, they didn't stop for permission for that.
Yeah.
But that
no
was
evidence that he was a Roman citizen.
True. But still, it was somebody put to death without permission. Without permission.
That is correct.
So it was kind of not something that, you know, that a Roman citizen would want to be known that he did. In other words, he would be confessing to aiding and abetting a crime.
Oh. Rome kind of looked the other way at what the Sanhedrin did. But they still were supposed to get permission. But the Roman governor pretty much endorsed whatever they wanted to do, unless it was something outrageous. But then they wanted to crucify Christ. They said, go ahead. Yeah, wash my hands of the deal, but you go ahead.
Can I ask you something real quick? Does the scripture say that Saul killed somebody? Or because it seems like, if I remember right, it was in Acts 26, it says when they voted on it in the council, he did the thumbs up for their death. But he didn't carry out the sentence. At least I don't remember reading that.
It did say he persecuted them unto death.
Oh, okay.
So whether he personally took part in their stoning or however they killed him, couldn't say with a certainty, but was he responsible? Yeah, he's the one who arrested him and ferreted them out and brought them in. So Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice again what happens. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So with this great persecution, the church is split all over the place. It actually served to spread Christianity all over the empire, initially throughout Judea, because, you know, it was confined pretty much to Jerusalem. But now it's going into all Judea. Now it's going into Samaria. And then eventually, of course, it would go all over the world. I want to make four quick observations from these passages of Scripture that I think it's important for us to know about exactly what really was going on here. First of all, this initial spread of the gospel, establishing congregations all over, because, you know, verse 4 says they went everywhere preaching the word. The church is scattered, not the apostles. So the first spread of Christianity, the preaching, establishing of converts, congregations, and so forth, this was a grassroots movement, what you would call grassroots today, which means it was carried out by ordinary Christians. The average Christian man and woman were the ones who spread the gospel all over Judea and all over Samaria, because the apostles stayed behind. They were still in Jerusalem. So it was grassroots, average Christians sharing their faith, telling about Jesus Christ. That's what actually caused the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to spread so rapidly, and so many Christians coming to Christ, because every believer was an evangelist in the sense that everybody shared their faith. They went everywhere spreading the word everywhere. And that, I do believe, was the key to the success of the early churches spread as quickly as it did. It was the average believer sharing the word. I've read some interesting thoughts as to why the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. Some said, well, it's because they were hiding. They were hiding from the Jews, hiding from the persecution, so they just kind of went undercover, laid low. But you know, they had already demonstrated they weren't afraid of the Jews. They weren't afraid of persecution, so I don't buy that one bit. And so all these crazy theories about why the apostles didn't go out, also they all stayed in Jerusalem. I'll tell you why I believe they stayed there, because that's what the Lord told them to do. They were perfectly capable of hearing from the Lord, and they certainly were not afraid of the Jews or the Romans or anybody else. So they stayed there. It's because the Lord told them to stay there, at least for that period of time. Observation number two. Number one was, this was a grassroots movement. The church is now scattered, Christian congregations broken up, people scattered everywhere. Second observation, not every Christian left Jerusalem. Not every Christian, not every church member fled Jerusalem. You could get that from reading verse 1 when the Bible says they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. But this is another one of those occasions where all doesn't necessarily mean every single one. It means that the church was broken up, whereas it was one big unified, monolithic, focused in Jerusalem church. Now it's fractured, and Christians are spread out, being spread out all over the region. You read verse 4, and it makes that point clearer, I think, where verse 4 says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Those that were scattered. Not everybody was scattered. Not everybody left. We know that because you read in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 9, after Paul gets saved, he goes to the church in Jerusalem. And the disciples there said, "Oh no, you're not coming here." They didn't trust him. We see Acts chapter 11, the Bible speaks also of the church in Jerusalem. It remained the main church, the mother church, the original church. So it was fractured by the persecutions, but not destroyed, because the Christians went everywhere spreading the word. Meanwhile, the church in Jerusalem continued to function, continued to thrive, continued to grow, and the Lord continued to do great things there. All right, third observation. And I think these are all important. The Christians who fled the great persecution did not go hide somewhere in another city. You know, said, "Let's just lay low, not attract any attention to ourselves." They didn't flee in terror. They didn't flee in order to go hide themselves. Neither did they forsake the Lord in fleeing. Jesus had said, "If they persecute you in one city, flee to another." He had actually told them that. So they didn't forsake the Lord. They weren't backsliding because of all the terrible things they were experiencing. They didn't blame the Lord for their persecutions. They didn't blame the apostles for the terrible misfortunes that had befallen them. And when you think about it, let's think about this. Persecution erupts in Jerusalem, and many of these people had to flee because the authorities are breathing down their neck. You know, when you flee like that, you become a refugee. You leave everything behind. If you had a house, if you had a business, if you had flocks, you had herds, you had a farm, you had family members that were not saved, you left everything. You left it all, and you fled to another city as a refugee. That's a huge sacrifice and a huge price that these early Christians were willing to pay. They were willing to pay, and they went everywhere preaching Jesus Christ. The Bible says in verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. They weren't running. They weren't hiding. They weren't avoiding confrontation. They weren't blaming the Lord. They were preaching the Lord. You got to take your hat off to these men and women. Because I think many today, they would be very upset. They lost everything. I mean, nowadays, we attach so much importance to our possessions. We think we lose our possessions, we lose our reason to live. Because people live for what they own. Rather than using what you own, enjoying what you own, but don't let that stuff own you. Don't let it own your heart, your affections. They left it all behind, preached the word of God everywhere they went. It shows their hearts. It shows their attitudes. They were not attached to this world. They were followers of Christ, no matter what the cost. If we have to leave everything. Nowadays, we like our stuff so much we can't get out of our chairs, even to get to church, you know. Well, a fourth observation. Actually, this observation is a testimony of what genuine salvation does deep in the hearts of God's people. true salvation, true baptism in the Holy Spirit, erases all prejudices. Amen. It erases our prejudices. It erases all the bigotry, the discrimination, the partiality, the racism. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, it does a cleansing and a purging from all of that evil. Because that is evil. To dislike people simply because of the color of their skin or their ethnic background, to dislike them automatically just because of that, that's not godly. But, you know, I believe that all of that perishes with the old nature. You're born again. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You see every man, woman, child equal, and you can love them equally. You can worship right alongside of them equally. And if you can't, then there's something defective in your own spirit. There's something that you haven't repented of or let go of. But when you get born again, you're a new person. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're washed clean of all that prejudice and partiality and racism. And the proof of it is in the very next verse, verse 5. Then Philip the deacon, this is not Philip the apostle, but Philip the deacon, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. He went to Samaria. Well, this Samaria was, it was the former capital of the old northern empire after Israel fractured back in the days after Solomon's death. You know, the empire fractured, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was born in rebellion. It was an idolatrous kingdom from the day it started. Originally presided over by Jeroboam, who put the golden calves in Dan and Bethel and instituted calf worship as the national religion. Samaria was their capital city. And 722 B.C., Samaria was besieged by the Assyrians and destroyed. And the vast majority of the population was hauled off into the land of Assyria. They were deported en masse to the Assyrian lands. And that land was vast. The Assyrian Empire, up until those days, was the largest empire that ever existed on the planet. It was bigger than Babylon would ever be. Babylon would come later, but Babylon was great. But Babylon wasn't even half the size of Assyria, not land-wise. Assyria was a gigantic empire. It covered most of the Middle East. I mean, Iraq, Iran, Syria, parts of Turkey, Jordan, Lebanon. It was enormous. It was huge. It covered all of this land. It even went into Egypt and Libya. They deported the population, the northern 10 tribes. They deported them to the Assyrian Empire and scattered them all over Assyria. And they took Assyrians from all over those realms, brought them to the northern empire, and resettled them in the land of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Those people from Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt, you know, all those regions, they would wind up intermarrying with the Jews that were still there, and they would give birth to what became known as the Samaritan race. They were the Samaritans. They borrowed some from Judaism and had some Jewish aspects to their religion. They borrowed from the pagans' religions that they brought with them from the Assyrian Empire. It was a hodgepodge. It was an amalgamation of religions. They had a holy mountain, kind of like the Israelites had the holy mountain. Well, they had their holy mountain in Mount Gerizim. They had a holy temple. They had sacrifices. They had. The Jews hated them. The Jews believed they were a counterfeit race of people. They had a counterfeit religion, and they lived in a land that didn't belong to them, that was supposed to be Israel, and these people are all living in the land that didn't belong to them. They despised them, really would have no dealings with them. You remember the account of Jesus sitting down at the well of Samaria, and the Samaritan woman's there, and he asks her for a drink of water. She says, "Aren't you a Jew? Why would a Jew ask of me to give you a drink of water?" Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I mean, everybody knew it. The Jews hated the Samaritans. That's just the way it was. So how could this be that you ask me to give you a drink of water? Well, she met Jesus, who had no prejudices, whose love for humanity extended beyond earthly borders and beyond national boundaries and ethnicities, and who would suffer and die on a cross for the sins of all mankind, as the Bible says. Jesus destroyed the racial barriers already with the Samaritans when he preached there, preached in Samaritan villages, healed the sick there, the Bible says. The account of the 10 lepers who got healed, that was in the realm of Samaria. So he taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jews didn't think there was such a thing, a Good Samaritan, but Jesus taught that. So, but for the Jews, the average Jew, it was ingrained in them that the Samaritan people were on the same level as animals. They were subhuman. They would have nothing to do with them. They were unredeemed, unredeemable, a counterfeit race, practicing a counterfeit religion in a land that didn't belong to them. That's what they believed. Philip goes to Samaria to preach the word. Now, you know what that means? No racial boundaries, no prejudices. He's going to preach Christ to the Samaritans. They need Jesus just like everybody else. And look what God did. Verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed to the things that Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Do you know God followed up the preaching of Philip, the deacon, not an apostle, he's a deacon, with the same signs and wonders that followed the apostles when they preached. God started doing in Samaria what he was doing in Jerusalem, signs and wonders following the preaching of Philip. Again, people getting saved. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies. These people were paralyzed, and those that were lame were healed. God was confirming the word with signs following. I mean, the people responded. People were getting saved. Verse 8 says there was great joy in that city. Well, Jesus came to Samaria through the preaching of Philip. Philip, the evangelist, Philip, the deacon, demons cast out, sick people healed, great joy in that city. That's the result. Well, you know what? We'll stop there tonight. Because we're going to get into a whole nother subject next week, but we'll deal with some of the other stuff that went on. You know, they still have demons. Demons were being cast out. Signs and wonders, they didn't vanish from the face of the earth, but praise God. Yes, amen. There's a lot for us to glean from what we see in the life of the early church and the attitude of the early Christians towards Christ. Their devotion, I'm ashamed sometimes when I read about these brothers and sisters, and I try to think about what that had to be like as they're forsaking their homes, farms, family members, and fleeing to another city, and they're doing it with joy in their hearts. Doing it, preaching Christ wherever they go. It's not like they're saying, you know, I'm going to stop preaching Christ because look where it got me. I'm losing everything I got. No, they went right on. I mean, their devotion to Christ was first and foremost in their lives. And that's where really it should be for each of us too. All right. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read and to open your word together tonight. I pray, Lord, that you've planted things in each of our hearts that remind us of the kind of men and women you call us to be. We thank you for the examples that these early believers set for us, Lord. Unnamed men and women who loved you so fervently, such devotion, that they literally forsook all to follow you. Help us, Jesus, to have that kind of faith, that kind of zeal, that kind of devotion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. If we can...